All right, well, we're coming to the close of the day and also to the close of our study of the expansion of the early church from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, as we'll be looking at this evening. I just want y'all to know from the onset of the lesson tonight that it is my intention to give you a few minutes back from this morning. So regardless of what happens, that was my intention at the beginning. This morning in Bible class, we won't spend too much time in review because we spent a lot of time in review during the worship hour this morning, so we'll just kind of briefly recap. This morning we looked at Acts chapter 2 in Bible class, and we looked at how the gospel, or how the kingdom rather, expanded into Jerusalem. It began with the apostles and those who were with them, and then with the message preached to the about 3,000 souls that were baptized. Then in the time between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8, it expanded throughout all of the area of Judea, had not proceeded, or it had not gone beyond those borders yet. Remember, our outline that we were to look at this morning was taken from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says, Jerusalem, then all Judea, then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8, we had the expansion of the kingdom within the borders of Judea. And then in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, there is a dispersion that is caused by persecution, and God uses that persecution to then expand the borders of the kingdom to Samaria. And so, whereas we looked at in the beginning of Bible class and kind of introduced the concept that we're looking for three key elements in every time that the border of the kingdom is expanded, and those three elements are going to be water and spirit and Peter, because Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And Peter, if you look at each account, has to be present for each one in order for everything to be completed. And so we see in Acts chapter 2, we see water, spirit, we see Peter. In Acts chapter 8, we see water baptism, which Philip administered to the Samaritans before Peter and John arrived. Then we have the arrival of Peter and John, who prayed for God to send the Spirit to them. And we looked at the significance of that, in that it wasn't something that Peter and John could decide to disperse. It always has to come from above. No matter where we're looking at, of the Spirit coming upon someone, it comes directly from God, not through man's hands, although man might use his hands, as in many cases in Acts, to identify who will be receiving the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit itself and the power that the Spirit brings will always come from God. So we looked a little bit about the laying on of hands this morning in Acts chapter 8. But now we have a period of from the beginning of the kingdom, from the day of Pentecost up until Acts chapter 10, which we're going to be this evening. We have the better part of 10 years. And so you might find yourself wondering, looking at Acts chapter 10, have you ever thought, what about the Gentiles? Maybe not necessarily directly in Acts chapter 10, but maybe just in general. You know, the focus of the Old Testament was the preservation of the bloodline of Christ. That was getting the bloodline of Christ, the seed line of Christ, all the way to the point where Christ was born. So we have a story, or an account rather, which follows Israel all the way to that point, because Israel was God's chosen people through which to preserve that seed line. When we look at cases like Cornelius, and we have kind of a unique account, because in Cornelius's cases we look at, we'll see that there were Gentiles who were living righteously to God outside of Judaism. So we'll get into that in a little bit. You might also wonder, why did the house of Cornelius receive the Spirit before they received water baptism? It's a valid point. It's not an order that we've really seen up to this point. Now, while each case of whether it was the Jews or whether it was the Samaritans or whether, as we're going to look at tonight, the Gentiles, they've all varied slightly when the doors of the kingdom were opened to each group. But why is it that the house of Cornelius receives the Spirit before they're baptized in water? And so we'll look at that a little bit tonight. And we're going to do this very briefly, just by way of overview, sort of like we did with Acts chapter 8 this morning. So let's read a little bit of the text here. Let's go ahead and read the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. At about the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come to him and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Over and over again, as you read Acts chapter 10, if you're reading especially from a translation like the ASV or the King James Version, you're going to see over and over again how it's emphasized that Cornelius is a righteous man. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. That same message is gotten across. Maybe the specific word righteous is not used, but we have devout. He generously gives alms. Now, those things by itself, if we were just given that information, don't necessarily tell us that Cornelius was saved. But we read passages where the angel comes to him and talks about how his alms and the worship that he has offered has been received by God. Now, we don't read about the worship that sinners offer up or worship that God has not commanded being received by God as a memorial. In fact, if you read throughout the Old Testament, and particularly early on in the Law of Moses, you will see that God does not appreciate worship that he has not commanded and worship that he has not sanctioned. And it would be against the character of God to just accept the alms of Cornelius if it wasn't something that he had already set parameters for and that he had already decided was going to be accepted. And this is what we alluded to a few times this morning, is that there are, during this day and age, before this time window closes, there's a couple of covenants that run concurrently with each other. You have Judaism, in which, as we understand, God had given the Law of Moses, which the Israelites were to follow. But outside of that, we have some sort of system of patriarchy, which we don't know a lot about, but at the same time, we know it exists. Because we can look at cases like Cornelius, and we can say that, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the message in the Word of God is that Cornelius was a righteous man, that Cornelius' worship was accepted. So there is a covenant of Judaism that runs, and alongside of it, there's a system similar to patriarchy, or we might term it Gentilism, by which a Gentile who wishes to live pleasing to God, who truly wants to serve God, can serve him. Once again, it's not something we know a lot about. It's not something that's gone into great detail in Scripture, but at the same time, looking at this passage, looking at some other texts, we can know that it did exist. And so that's, and then, you know, we ask that same question, what about the Gentiles specifically during the time between Pentecost and Acts chapter 10? And then we remember that our key word for the day was transition. We're in this era of transitioning over. Would it be just or fair of God to institute the new law and then intentionally not have it brought to the Gentiles for a period of nearly 10 years? Because the Jews who had the gospel up until this point, because we'll see with Peter, had absolutely nothing to do with the Gentiles. Even in their own laws, like, they were to stay away from the Gentiles. But we'll see that this was God's timeline, that God had selected this specific point in time for Peter to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. So when we're dealing with Cornelius and we're dealing with the household of Cornelius, like we said this morning when we talked about not all cases of kingdom entry in Acts have to do with sinners being saved from their sin, this is one of those cases. Cornelius is already a righteous man. Cornelius doesn't need saving from his sins. Cornelius needs to be transferred out of the sinking ship of patriarchy and into the kingdom of God. And that's what we read about here in Acts chapter 10. When we read starting in verse 9 here, we won't go through it all verse by verse, but most of us are familiar with the account here that there is a vision that Peter sees, that he sees the heavens open and there's something that looks like a great sheet. It's being let down by its four corners, and there's all kinds of animals and animals that would be considered unclean, and God tells Peter to rise and kill and eat, and Peter refuses this. He says, you know, that's unclean. I'm not going to partake in something that would be against these things that have been, you know, laws and guidelines my entire life. And so this happens three times, and Peter, or the voice that Peter hears along with this vision that accompanies it, says in verse 15, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So this happens three times, and it's kind of interesting. It seems like almost as soon as the vision ended, or that's at least the way that the text reads, that the people who Cornelius had sent to inquire for Simon Peter are standing at the gate. And in verse 19, "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" Once again, we're looking at these key words over and over again, or these key concepts. This is God's timeline. This is God's doing. This isn't an accidental happenstance thing that you know, now we've stumbled upon a time where the Gentiles are now receiving the gospel. No, this is the chosen point in time that God has decided is the right moment to open the doors of the kingdom. So in verses 23 down through 29, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius, verse 24, is expecting him. He's got all of his relatives and close friends who are gathered together. Another very interesting note, because we've talked about Peter being given the keys of the kingdom, and we talked about this a little bit in Bible class. We see in verse 25, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" And that reinforces to us, you know, that there are people who take Matthew 16, 18, and other passages, and they falsely lift Peter up to a position that he is never given in Scripture. And this shows that even though Peter's role in the church might have been, in the spread of the gospel in the first century, might have been somewhat unique, Peter was no more than just a man. And Peter knew it and Peter recognized it, and he wasn't going to allow Cornelius to worship him because he knew that worship was due only God. So in starting in verse 30, Cornelius relays to Peter the vision that he saw, which we read about in the first several verses of the chapter. And then in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter preaches, and that's one of our key elements, is the presence of Peter. And in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. Peter will go on to recount this to the Jews who were Christians in Acts chapter 11, so that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what had happened, that they knew that the Gentiles had now received the word. So we ask, why did the house of Cornelius receive the Spirit before water baptism? First and foremost, because God decided it would be that way. And because since we've looked at the fact that you need both of these elements in order for the one birth to take place, and because the main thing, Cornelius is already a righteous man and Cornelius' household is already righteous, we can see why the Spirit of God would be able to come upon Cornelius. It would be confusing for us to accept a concept that says that the Spirit of God came upon an alien sinner. That seems not in line with the character of God to send his Spirit into someone who is a sinner, regardless of how good or moral a person might be, still a sinner. But Cornelius was a righteous man. Cornelius was one who was living in accordance with guidelines that God had set for him. And Cornelius was not in the category of an alien sinner. So Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit, and along with it, the empirical verification, the power, the miracles, so that the apostles so that Peter and those who are with him can see they've got the Spirit just like we do, because they're able to work miracles that we know people who don't have the Spirit aren't able to work. And because of that, now the message has gotten across. Now they can see it. Now they can see God has opened the doors of the kingdom, the borders have been expanded, and now the Gentiles are included in the kingdom as well. And of course, it doesn't stop there. They have to have the water baptism still, because even though now they've received the Spirit, that one birth that we've talked about from John 3:3-5 had two elements to it that are inseparably connected together: to be born of water and to be born of the Spirit. Now their entrance into the kingdom would not be complete without water baptism. They had to have had both in order to enter the kingdom, and it's so at that point water baptism was administered. So over a period of several years, the church came to existence on the day of Pentecost, spread within Jerusalem, spread to Samaria, now spread to the Gentiles. Our outline in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now this isn't the end here. You know, you can go through and continue through the book of Acts, and we will still see as we go into Acts chapter 19, there's still confusion that needs to be cleared up. But the point is, we've now reached a point in time at the end of Acts chapter 10 where the world is now subject, whether you are Jew, whether you are Samaritan, or whether you are Gentile, to the law of Christ without exception. There is a period of transition, and it has been fulfilled, and we continue throughout the book of Acts. Like I said, we'll continue to see that transition. Well, I want to close with two passages we'll start with Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. We're going to look at two amazing things that happened as these things continued on. By the time that Colossians 1:23 was penned, we read, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It is amazing how, and we didn't really get to talk about this too much, about how the Great Commission was given to this special group of people, the apostles, who were able to miraculously spread the word of God at such a rapid rate that this could be penned in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And as this transition period is closed, we also read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And we'll close with this afternoon. Words which we are familiar with. There is one body. There's one church, one collective body of believers, none other. There is one Spirit. As you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, there is one Lord. There's no other gods. There is one faith. There's not multiple faiths. There's not multiple covenants that are running along with each other. It's just one. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one new birth. We are immersed in water where we die to sin and where we are regenerated, Titus 3, 3 through 5, raised to walk in newness of life. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Have you given much thought to the church? It is an amazing organization. Whether we are discussing its beginnings, whether we are looking at church history through the ages, or whether we are talking about the church today, there is no other institution like it. It is always worthy of our attention, and is always something that we should be grateful for. If you are here this evening and you need to respond to the gospel of Christ, whether it is to put Christ on in baptism, to be a part of his church, or whether you have fallen away having once put on Christ in baptism and once made that covenant and let that slide and let that not become as important in your life. No matter what your need is, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.